If you would, take your copy of God's Word. Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, we'll be reading together Genesis 41 verses 37 through 57. We'll finish out this chapter today. So Genesis chapter 41 verses 37 through 57. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put on a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. He gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. "For," he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." 7 years of plenty that occurred, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. You and I are far too easily pleased. Far too easily pleased. We are guilty of letting temporary things find an ultimate place in our affections. We tend to take the stuff of earth and pretend that it's the stuff of heaven. C.S. Lewis has a quote that I think summarizes this thought when he wrote, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. You and I were created for more than this world. much more than this world could ever offer. And while we must be thankful for God's good gifts in our lives, I'm afraid that there are so many times that we see the gifts as the very ends. We must recognize that no matter how good it gets here, this world is not our home. Through a series of blessings in the passage that we have before us today, the Lord reminds Joseph that even when life looks really, really good, even in that moment, that he was made for something more than that. I think one thing that helps us to see this is an ample look, a strong look at context. You may have seen before someone say something like, "Context is king." And that, I think, may be a little bit hyperbolic, but it gets the point across. When you come to a passage of Scripture, you must see it in the setting in which you find it and within the larger setting that it is in without removing it from its context. You see, for us, it is a temptation coming to this text in particular today, seeing Joseph brought out of prison, seeing him rise to power, seeing him express that power over all the land of Egypt, to sort of see this as the payoff, to see this as the moment where Joseph was made right, where Joseph got the good stuff. But I think that would be a mistake. I think that would be to make Joseph the point of this story. And you and I are well aware from our look through this whole book that Joseph is not the point of this story. That there is someone else behind this story that is moving in and through what Joseph is having happen to him, that is doing something very specific in and through a family in the earth, creating a people to glorify his name. And so Joseph is but one part of that story. And if we allow him to become the point of the story, we will likely misunderstand the story altogether. It's vital that we see the context to see that this story is a part of a larger account so that we don't make this the end of the story. Because you see, it's not. Chapter 41 is not even the end of God's dealings with Joseph. So it's not the end of the story at all. So we need to see it in its larger frame. We do see God's kind gifts here. There is no doubt that God has mercifully pulled Joseph from prison and relieved him in so many ways and given him so many good gifts in this passage. This is an absolute passage of blessing and kindness, but this is not the final point of what God is doing. And I think there's a danger if we make this sort of, if we miss the context of the setting. I think the danger here is that we could fall prey to what I'll just call prosperity gospel light. We could sort of begin to see this passage as well, you know, if you do good things and if you're really faithful and endure, God will give you good gifts. God will give you nice stuff. Things will work out for you. And isn't that the point? Is what we might absolutely accidentally imply if we were to see this as sort of the end of the story and the payoff. We'd begin to see God as the one paying out. We'd begin to say something to our children and to the families here. Here's the lesson. If you're really good and if you really try hard, God gives you good things. But that's unfortunately not the point of Joseph's rise to power at all. That's not the point. And as a matter of fact, I believe Moses draws some pretty significant contrasts in the passage that we're looking at today to other parts of Joseph's story that set this out as another test, not just kind gifts, but in fact that he is enduring something new in his life. Sometimes we may find our own ears itching at this point in the story. It may be hard for us to hear the story aright because what we want is for things to work out for us. So it sure would be nice if they worked out for Joseph. We put ourselves as the point of the story. I think that we want sometimes for this to be proof to us that God will give us good gifts in terms of physical blessings. And I do believe that that is, in a sense, sort of a light version of the prosperity gospel, especially when you consider how the Apostle Paul spoke in the book of Philippians, when he said in Philippians 4:12, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, and in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, even your abundance requires the strength of Christ to endure. So let's remember as we come to this point of the story, to keep ourselves in the middle of the context of the story, to keep ourselves in the flow of what God is doing. This isn't just about Joseph getting a new job and getting a new title and getting nice stuff. Joseph isn't the point of this story. God, the faithful, covenant-keeping God, is the point of today's account. And so let's look for him in what we see here. Well, throughout our study of the life of Joseph, we've reminded ourselves over and over that God is near to bless, that is a common theme in his providence, that he has not left his children alone, but instead is faithfully with them in their trials. And today we'll see that God is faithfully with Joseph, even in the abundant season of his life. We've seen God throughout Joseph's account, from the time his brothers put him in the pit and were going to kill him and then sold him, to the time that he ended up in Potiphar's house and then was wrongly accused and went to prison. And from there, when he was forgotten, we have seen God walk with Joseph, all of those steps, never forgetting his own child, never forgetting Joseph. But the story has never truly been about him, has it? It's always been about God doing a greater work to glorify himself across the earth, and particularly through this family. Last week we saw Joseph was moved from the house of prison to the house of the king. And we certainly were reminded that God has not forgotten him at all, but that he was near to bless. But it's important for us to remember a few details. Joseph is still captured. He's still really a slave. He may now be the most powerful slave in the nation, but he doesn't get to walk away from Potiphar at this point. He's not with his people. He's not in the promised land. He's not receiving the land and seed blessings in Egypt. So he's still a captive. And it's good for us to keep that in mind. It seems to me that Joseph is now facing a new challenge. Beyond this chapter, we're going to see how God uses this very event in Joseph's life, this very event, to bring the people of God, the family, the promised family of Israel, into and then out of Egypt. And how he uses this to launch them even as a great nation, so great that it's hard to even count, into the land of promise. And how all of that points to even a more full fulfillment of those truths in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today in Genesis 41, in this last section, I want us to see together, as Moses reveals in Joseph's life and to us, that this world is not our home, even when it's good. That this world is not our home, even when it's good. And I think we see this in two of the challenges that we see Joseph have to face in this section. We see him, and we are reminded that we must resist counterfeit gods in our life. That we must resist counterfeit gods in our life, and that we must rest our hope in the one true and living God. Well, I think it may be difficult for us to see coming to this text. I was telling Bob earlier that it's hard, I think, for us to see this passage rightly. This doesn't sound like one that we want to come to, and we automatically think, well, yeah, those are idols, right? So all these good gifts that he gets, those are idols. That may not be the first thing that comes up in your mind. And yet I do think that this is the continuing of the testing of Joseph. And so as he is presented with all of these good gifts, there's a real possibility in his soul that he could easily make more of those good gifts than he should. I think that even in the best of times, maybe especially in the good times, we have to be aware of the lure of counterfeit gods. We can make idols out of anything. And idols are not always obvious to us. They're sort of sneaky things that work their way in. We wish they were obvious, but they definitely are not obvious. They can be something that is very, very good in and of itself, that we take because of our disproportionate and wrong affections, make something very, very bad. They can be destructive if we give them a place in our heart that they were never meant to hold. Tim Keller, in his masterful and helpful book on this particular topic, Counterfeit God, says, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it's essentially an idol. Something that you are actually worshiping. You may have heard people say in our culture that there really are atheists out there. And I think there are people who think they are atheists. But I think that a biblical worldview, and really an honest, even unbiblical worldview, will say that we were made to worship. And that we will all worship something. And so there really are no practical atheists, none whatsoever. No matter how they might decry organized religion, every human is created to worship and is in fact worshiping something. The question is, are you worshiping the one true and living God? Or are you worshiping something else? And the truth is that anything that gains from us a level of affection that then puts our happiness in jeopardy were it to disappear, it's moved into a place of worship in our life. Anything that you have to be happy, no matter how good that thing is by itself, if you have to have it to be happy, it's in a place that only God should be. Now, in Joseph's ascent into Pharaoh's house, we see several attractive things happen to him. And they sound good on the surface, and they are good in one sense. And yet they could be so easily to him a counterfeit God and to us as well. So I want to chronicle some of those things for us. And then after that, we're going to look and see, how did he respond? Where was his hope in the middle of all of that? So let's look together kind of and see some of the alluring counterfeit gods. The first one that I would point out to us is the counterfeit god of power. And where I see that is in 37 through 41 and then 43 through 44. We see that the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? And whom is the Spirit of God? And most of your Bibles will have a footnote there because it's unclear whether he was saying God like Yahweh, which seems unlikely from Pharaoh's lips, or gods, plural, as in the gods that he worshipped. And there's a little translation question on that. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, and there is none so discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and all my people, and they shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And then in verse 43, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. And we see that Pharaoh, moreover, says to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your consent, no one shall lift up foot or hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. Joseph, remember, is a slave. He really is still a slave. I know it's hard to hear that. I know it's hard for our ears to make sense out of how this guy is a slave, but he's a felon. You think when Pharaoh makes him ruler over these particular areas, you think Joseph could have gone, no thanks, I'm headed back to my folks? No, there's no way. This is the Pharaoh, right? So he doesn't have this option set before him. He is still at the beck and call of another. He's still been sold into this land away from his family and away from his people. But now he is definitely the most powerful slave in the land. And he is without question endowed with power that is unimaginable in some circumstances. More powerful even than all of his previous masters had been. Even the people who owned him before weren't as powerful as he is now. And in those first verses in 37 through 41, you see the Pharaoh say, particularly in verse 40, you shall be over my house. And you remember that phrase where he's put over the house of Potiphar. And then you remember that phrase that he's sort of in charge of the prison and the house, as it were. And so you've seen this phrase before, and it links him to these moments of slavery. He's still sort of doing the same thing he's been doing up to this point, just on a much larger scale. It's really important that we see that language, I believe, was drawn by Moses to give us sort of a look at this is still Joseph in the midst of trial, in the midst of circumstances of pressure and temptation, that this isn't like the payoff, but that he's still under the gun in a sense. Joseph should really be in his father's house. That's the house he should be in. You remember that? That's where he was at the beginning of his account. But he was stolen and put in all these other houses. And now he's somewhere else. So he is a powerful man over Pharaoh's house. He's given this power. And his words now can bless or can crush. He could get retribution all the way back down the line if he wanted to. His word is only vetoable by Pharaoh. He's now in charge in one very real sense. And we might, in the back of our mind, sort of give him a little pass if we were to see him take a swipe at some of those people who had been kind of hard on him, who'd been evil to him. We might think, well, they're getting what they deserve, right? We might give him a pass on an abuse of power in that way. He really could crush those who'd been against him. And I think when we think of the power that he'd been given and how we might give him a pass were he to abuse it, I think that tells me more about myself than it does anything else. I think as I think through that, I think you and I struggle with power. We really do struggle with it. We may disguise it and make it look really nice around here, but I think we struggle with it. And make no mistake, when we struggle with it, what we've done is allow power to become to us an idol of sorts. Listen, if there's a man or a woman who's called to shepherd a family, children, who feels more offense at being disrespected than a sin against God, I think that is a cue to you and I that when we view our own worth as so supreme that an offense against the living God pales in comparison to our offense, I think that reveals something about what we think about power. I think that says something about us. I think that says we want to feel powerful. I got to be in charge of something. I think we struggle with a counterfeit God of power, that it can express itself in the most unexpected places, in a home. We might give him a pass around here. We might say, wow, isn't it great how he keeps his family in order? Or isn't it wonderful that her children obey right away without delay with a happy attitude? I mean, we might sort of give a wink and a nod. And I'm not arguing that it's not right that our children obey joyfully and immediately. Don't misunderstand me. But if the offense when that failure happens is about me being disrespected, it doesn't say much about how I view God's laws. It says much about how I view my authority and my power. And what place that holds in my heart. I think Joseph, this slave, is entrusted with great power. And he could, at this moment, look at that power and give way to a counterfeit God. I think there's another counterfeit God for us here in verse 42. He is given a signet ring and it's put on his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And we see this God of money, as it were, laid out before him. And he's given significant material blessing. He's given gifts of clothing and rings and a necklace that he is now the owner of. And they're valuable, we're told, because they're gold. I mean, these are fine items and fine things. And you, of course, remember that Joseph's clothes have come up before, right? I mean, that's what he left behind at Potiphar's house. You remember that he was clothed as he came into Pharaoh's presence. You remember also that there's somebody else who gave him a coat one time. One of the very first things we learn about Joseph is that his daddy really liked him, and he gave him this coat, this multicolored coat. And I think this clothing is always meant to echo in our ears that he's out of the place where he should be. The guy who should be giving him a coat is not the guy giving him the coat. The Pharaoh is giving him the coat. Joseph is in someone else's land, living on someone else's stuff. And I think it's right for us to recognize that in so many ways, in so many ways, we are living in Joseph's shoes today, that we're living in someone else's land and living on someone else's stuff. Our truest home, our truest home, and our most the greatest satisfaction for our most real needs are not going to be met by mere money. Do you recognize that? I think there's a telling sign in my own heart that the counterfeit god of money will sometimes sneak in, and it's this: my anxiety and my relief or my confidence can rise or wane with my bank account. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where when you have a kind of a safety zone and everything's in place, then you feel fine. But if it dips below that, or if it dips way below that, anxiety is everywhere. I think that that says something about how I view the power of stuff, of money. I think it might be true of all of us. I mean, even the way we often look at this particular story, we want to see it as like the relief, like, ah, Joseph, he finally, after all that time in prison, he gets stuff. He doesn't have to be in prison anymore. Like, God got him out of there as if God wasn't there, and now he gets to enjoy good things. Like, that's the point. Well, let me just put it to you this way. If Joseph were meant to be a pagan, rich Egyptian vizier, well, then by all means, this is a victory. But if he were meant for something more than that, this is not the payoff. Getting stuff is not the victory in his life. And it's not the victory in yours either. Getting stuff is not when everything is okay. God is going to use Joseph to glorify himself in the earth. That is the point of Joseph's life, and that is the point of your life. Listen, we have to resist the counterfeit god of money. And it is really hard for us to do that and to even hear it rightly, because that's the pet god of our country. I mean, that really is. It is the pet god that everybody is okay with everybody else worshiping. No one is going to bother you about being materialistic. I mean, your conscience may at times eke on you, and you know, you may compare apples to apples. I ran across a startling statistic this week. I just wanted to know kind of how much money is in the world and who's got it. Let me tell you. If anybody in this room makes more than $10,000 a year, $10,000 a year, you are richer than 84% of the entire planet. 84% of the world. If you happen to make more than 50, you're in the top 1% of wealth on the planet. 1% of the world is in your category. Somehow apples and apples sound different when we think about the rest of God's creation and how much we've actually been given. How rich we really, really are. We lose perspective. We think we need more. But let me ask you this, and this is from my heart as well. At what point will the god of money let you rest? I mean, really, here's a question to ask your heart. How much is enough? That is something that we often, I think, overlook. And here Joseph is presented with all of these fineries, all of this money, and it could to him, like it could to us, become something much bigger than it should be. Joseph faced the prospect of vast material blessing, but then he faces another counterfeit god that's sort of brought in there, the counterfeit god of reputation in verse 45, and then in all of the scene of him collecting the grain and then bringing it back in and doling it back out. But in particular, in 45, when he gets this new name, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. There's one to tuck in your belt. That's not necessarily, there's a lot of scholarly ink spilled over what Zaphnath-Paneah means. There's lots of debate about whether it's like this blessing and God surely lives. And it's hard for me to imagine the pagan God, king of Egypt, sort of bowing the knee to Yahweh and naming Joseph something that means something sort of significant to a Hebrew mind. Most scholars sort of line up along the line. This has much more of a pagan identity to it. This is like proof that you're one of the gods. And so he gets this pagan name. He is renamed, as it were, by a pagan king. And he's going to be known in this pagan land by this pagan name. And you may be reminded of occasions in the Bible where God renames people, where he gives them a new name and marks them as his own. And isn't it sort of interesting that this isn't God renaming a person? This is the pagan king renaming one of God's children. So again, it's hard to see this as sort of the victory when the pagan king is the one renaming the man. And he renames him sort of a pagan name. And Joseph now faces the opportunity for his name and reputation to become synonymous with the gods. He is going to be one of the elite of culture because of this new name that he's been given. He's got Pharaoh's signet and his chariot, and he gets to sort of rule over the land and deal with all the bringing in and the distributing out of the grain. And his reputation undoubtedly began to grow and be known among the Egyptians. It would be very easy for him to make that the point of his existence. I know it is for me, and it probably is for you, for your name and your reputation to reach such a point of power and authority in your life that you could just about justify anything. You could just about justify anything if it advanced or preserved our name or reputation. I mean, businessmen and stay-at-home moms, school children and grandparents alike, I think, the subtle pride that is linked to the false god of fame or reputation is something that we could all fall prey to. And I think a test for this would be to ask, whose name am I most worried about defending? Mine or God's? Whose name am I more concerned about protecting? My own reputation or the Lord's? One way to sort of vet that out would be to just ask yourself, whose name do you spend more time trying to protect and defend? Well, Joseph faced this change of name and this swelling reputation, but then he also faced, I think, the counterfeit god of family, as the Pharaoh then calls his name this, and then in the second half of verse 45, he gives him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And we remember that this pagan woman is now married to him, and we can hearken back in our mind to all the occasions prior to this where there have been these marriages outside the family of the children of Israel, and oh, haven't those worked out well, right? I mean, we just recall that this has been a repeated theme in the book of Genesis, that this is not good when this happens. So it's really hard to then look at this and go, see, Joseph is getting his payoff here. Because he's not just marrying a pagan, he's marrying the daughter of the pagan priest. I mean, this is about as pagan as you can get. There's not much further you can go to become more pagan. So even if you are absolutely committed to thinking this account is all good, all about how good Joseph has it now, and that this is some sort of reward, it's hard for me to think how you might explain this particular thing that has happened that has been such a curse to his family up to this point. Family is meant as a picture of the gospel and a means of God's picturing his own love, his own protection, his own support and provision for his people. And every distortion of that, whether making it too little, redefining it, or making it too much, every distortion of that is sinful and wrong. But listen, in our church in particular, I worry that really we need to, the warning needs to be strongest that we might make a god out of family. Family is a dear blessing. As a man with many children who loves his wife, I tell you, it is one of God's kindest gifts. But if I were to take my family and to try to twist it into the place of satisfaction that only God could give, I would find my family distorted into a very ugly idol indeed. Family is a wonderful blessing. It is an awful god. Joseph is given this gift of family from a wise and good God. And he faces this opportunity. He could make this the point of his life. So I want to see, how does he respond to all of these idols? We've sort of looked at several potential. I know they're potential at this point. These things that could become big to him. How does he respond to them? But before we go there, I think it's important that we recognize that we are idolaters. You may take some convincing on that, but either by grace you are a recovering idolater or your idols have such a tight grip on you that you're not willing to admit that they're there. Those are really the only two options. Either by grace we see that we are the type of people who can make anything too big, or we are the type of people who have made things so big that we won't even admit that's what they are. Joseph was faced with several potential counterfeit gods. He has a promised home, and it's not Egypt. He has a father who's to cloak him, and it's not the Pharaoh. He has a name that's been given to him, and it's not Zaphnath-Paneah. He has a vocation, a calling, and it's not just the vizier of Egypt. There is more to Joseph than this. We need to see this chapter in the context of the flow of the story. Joseph is as much in danger here as he was in prison. And you and I are as much in danger in our prosperity as we ever will be without. Well, how does he respond? Where does he go in the middle of this? What does he turn to? Where is his hope? And I think we see it most plainly in the pictures in this account. Draw a couple of pictures for us. I believe that we see that Joseph's hope and our hope must rest in the one true and living God. If you look with me at verses 50 through 52, when that famine comes on them and we see these sons be born, this is the place that I think we begin to see where Joseph's hope is resting. Where is his hope resting? Where is his hope resting? And where do we see that in here? I think we see gospel pictures in these babies. Joseph, in an act that seems to scream out to us where his hope is resting, names and marks his children not with Egyptian names, but with Hebrew names. Think on this with me for just a second. If he's kidnapped at 17, if he's about 37 now, he's spent more time in Egypt than he did in his father's house. There's a real sense in which he's almost more Egyptian than he is Canaan, or in the promised land with his family, Hebrew, if you will. He spent all this time here. He's got a name that everybody knows, and it is not his Hebrew name. When it comes time, he's married to a woman who's not got a Hebrew name. And when he's got these children, he seems to make a conscious choice to declare something about himself, about his family. This is sort of the first time that he's not just acting in response to one of his masters. Now he's got this opportunity to sort of express who he really is in the deepest place. And what does he do? He gives his children names that identify them with the people of God. When we understand what these names really mean, I think the picture is really drawn out for us broadly. Look at this first name, Manasseh. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. He's thinking about all those hard moments with his brothers. He's thinking about all that has happened to him since then. And there's this picture right there in the word Manasseh, that he's not clinging to that anymore. He's not holding on to that grudge. There's a picture of kind of a grace-transformed life when he's able to call his son by the name Forget. By the name Forget. This is the picture, really, of the gospel, where God forgets our sins, the transgressions that we have had against him, that in Christ, he chooses to forget. It seems to me that Joseph has had this grace-transformed encounter with God, and now as he names his very children, the firstborn son is, man, all that's behind me, and I forget. I forget all that. It's an amazing picture, I think, of that sin forgetting grace. You know, he's going to show that to his brothers, isn't he? Just in a little bit, when his brothers come, and he has this opportunity to take their heads if he wants to. There's this sin-forgetting grace that is expressed. That second name that I think is a picture of the gospel even still is this name Ephraim, which means fruitful. The name of the second he called Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You picture that fruitful tree by streams of water, that fruit is always there. God's goodness, even in, do you see what he calls Egypt? Does he call it in the land of my prosperity? At this point in the story, when he's got more money, more power, more stuff than anybody can imagine, he looks at Egypt and goes, it's the land of my affliction. Is it my home? Is it my home? This is the land of my affliction. Even when he's got good stuff. Now, brothers and sisters, it's awful hard for us in the middle of the good days to go, this is the land of my affliction. I was made for something more than even this. Even the best that this world has to offer can't even touch the satisfaction that I have waiting for me. It can't even get close to the satisfaction that I have waiting for me. Joseph has all of this, and he looks right at all of these kindnesses from God and recognizes that there is something greater still, that there's still something more, that this land is not all he was created for. I think Joseph's sons' names declare to us and remind to us that Joseph understood that no matter how good it got, that this was not his home. And by God's grace, he had a truer home than Egypt. But I think there's another picture, even in this ascent. If you took this story as a whole and sort of laid it out before you and saw him drawn out of the depths of prison and raised and then placed in this place of authority and power, you would sort of see before you this magnificent, wonderful kind of picture, shadowy picture though it is, shadowy picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who descended into a grave. Not because of a right offense, but because of our offense. He was sinless, and he was imprisoned in death and hell on our account. He bore the sins of humanity, all that would trust in him. He bore their sins as a punishment, rightly suffered, and from a dark grave, from a place that looks hopeless. He ascended to the place of all authority so that every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow, because he is truly the Lord of all heaven and all earth. So we see his sin victory, his rising from the grave, even in the very picture of Joseph and his rise to power. I think there's an echo, if you will, a God-intended whisper of the coming one who would be humiliated to the point of death and who would be raised in power and glory. Indeed, this morning, I think there is a picture here for us in all of the account that we have before us, seen in its context. There are these potential things that could gain his heart, and we see his hope resting in Christ. And to you, my brothers and sisters, to you, may I just encourage us all to know that there really are potential counterfeit gods all around us. And let me encourage as warmly as I know how, that we find our hope in Christ alone. We sang it today. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Is there something else that would gain your hope today? If you're here today and you say, man, I don't even know what that kind of hope looks like, I would urge you and cry out to you today to turn to Christ. There is hope in him for forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness of all the transgressions that you and I have had against a holy and perfect, good and loving God. We have transgressed his law. And you can turn to him today. You can turn away from your sin, repent, turn away from your sin, and turn to the living Christ. And place your whole hope in him as your only satisfaction in life and in death. He will save you. In this land, people of God, this is not our truest home. We are all going to face counterfeit gods. And we can resist the lesser idols and rest our hope in the one true and living God through Jesus Christ. Listen, Joseph knew that this world was not his home, no matter how good it got. And my question to close with is simply this. Do you? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and mercy toward us in Christ, for the picture that we see in Joseph's life. We pray, Lord, that you would empower and strengthen us by your Spirit to have eyes to see, to have ears to hear, not just what might be a counterfeit God, Lord, but that we'd have eyes to see Christ and his full satisfaction, that we would have ears to hear of the life-sustaining power of Jesus, and that his song would be the song that fills our ears, and that our hunger and our thirst would be for him alone, and that that would cast out all lesser gods. Lord, we pray you would do this for your name's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.